This evening, we're kicking off our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Kings. And as you make your way to 1 Kings chapter 1, I want to set the stage for our study of this book by first pointing out that we really can't be certain about who wrote 1 and 2 Kings. According to Jewish tradition, it's believed that 1 and 2 Kings is a work of the prophet Jeremiah. But regardless of whether Jeremiah was the one who put pen to paper, so to speak, what we do know is that it is a spiritually inspired book. We do know that the Holy Spirit was leading the author of this book to pen these words. And it's also interesting to note that these books are actually a sequel to 1 and 2 Samuel. And so 1 Kings begins with the final moments of David's life, followed by the anointing of his son Solomon. Now, it might also interest you to know that the books of 1 and 2 Kings, they cover a huge period of time which extends from the death of David, which occurred around 970 BC, all the way to the fall of Jerusalem, which would take place 384 years later in 586 BC. And so these two books cover a span of time that's close to 400 years. And while I wish I could tell you that the people of God spent this time faithfully serving the Lord and serving their king, the book of 1 and 2 Kings actually present us with a historical account of the way in which the people of God were actually hardening their hearts against the leading of the Holy Spirit. And as we make our way through these incredible books, we'll see that there are many lessons for the 21st century church here within the pages of these books. And it's my hope that these lessons will help us to become believers who are ready to set aside our own agendas so that we might develop into dedicated disciples who are living in complete submission to the commands of our King, Jesus Christ. Well, with this as our goal, let's begin our overview of this historical record. If you would look with me there at 1 Kings chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we read, "Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, 'Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm.' So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her." Now, here in these verses, we learn that David was well advanced in years. And, you know, we know that he was about 70 years old at this point in time. And yet, you know, while 70 isn't really that old, it's, you know, he was a guy who lived hard years. The 70 years that he had were extremely hard years. And I'll remind you that David was a man of war. He was a man of war who spent much of his life fighting against the enemies of Israel. The Lord used him to lead the armies of Israel to go and secure the land of promise. And now here we are in the opening chapter of this book, and we find David. He's advanced in years, and he's lying in bed, and he's unable to stay warm. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there at the end of verse 1, here we learn that they put covers on him because he could not get warm. Now, it's not uncommon for those who are advanced in years to struggle to stay warm. And the reason why is due to the fact that they have maybe low blood pressure or a poor metabolic rate. And not only that, but there's also a thinning of the skin that happens as you get older. And this thinning of the skin will contribute to a feeling of being cold. And so this is often experienced by older adults. If you ever find yourself like really cold in this auditorium, and chances are you're old, you know. But this seems to be the case with King David. He seems to be well advanced in years, and so the blood is slowing down, and the skin is getting thin, and he just can't get warm. Now, you know, if somebody called me and said, "Hey, you know, I really just can't get warm. Should I go find a young virgin girl?" I would say, absolutely not. Turn up the heat, you know, start a fire or get some thermal underwear maybe, you know. But that's not the prescription that David received. Here we find the prescription of his physicians, and it was entirely out of line with biblical truth. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 2. Here we learn that David's servants, which in this case were his professional physicians, they encourage him to go warm himself and to do so by lying with a young virgin girl. Now, There in verse 5, we learn that they found this lovely young woman named Abishag, and they brought her to the king. Now, as we consider the advice of David's physicians here, I would take a moment just to remind you that King David, he already had 7 wives. I mean, he was already guilty of polygamy. And not only that, but he also had 10 concubines. And with that being the case, I must insist that David already had plenty of women to keep him warm. I mean, honestly, you know, this guy, you know, he could form, you know, a complete blanket out of, you know, the women that he had married. What this means then is that the counsel of those physicians, it really just wasn't about David's warmth. No, instead it was carnal counsel, which was designed to stimulate David's sexual desires. They're thinking, let's get his blood flowing here, you know. Let's bring him a new gal. In light of this, I must insist that the medical advice of physicians, which is in conflict with the Word of God, should be rejected. I'm not saying that all medical advice of physicians is against the Bible. That's not true. There are great physicians who give wonderful counsel and you know, medication when needed and whatnot. But whenever we find the advice of our physicians in conflict with what the Word of God says, that counsel should be rejected. One example of this can be seen in the counsel of those physicians who are quick to encourage abortion. I just want to consider the story of a gal named Heidi Lynn Russell. She discovered that she was pregnant, and during the same moment, she was diagnosed with precancerous cells growing within her. And as a result, her doctor encouraged her to abort the baby so that she could deal with the cancer. He told her that she was gambling with her life if she decided to carry this baby to full term, because they couldn't give her chemo while she was pregnant. The doctor encouraged her to abort the baby, but rather than following the advice of her physician, she trusted in God, and she just said, you know what, God has given me this baby, and I'm gonna leave this in his hands. She decided that the life of her baby was worth the risk. She was willing to gamble her own life. Well, after 5 months of what she describes as a painful pregnancy, the doctor ran some more tests, and not only were those precancerous cells still growing within her, but he also assured Heidi that her son would end up being born with Down syndrome. And at that point in time, he insisted, hey, it's not too late to abort. You know, your child's not going to have the best quality of life, according to him, and let's go ahead and abort this baby. Once again, Heidi ignored the advice of her physician. Then on June 18th, 2003, another complication ends up resulting in an emergency C-section. And while the lives of both mother and child were in jeopardy at that moment, Heidi ended up giving birth to a healthy 8-pound, 8-ounce baby boy. The previous diagnosis of Down syndrome was completely incorrect. And not only that, but listen, her follow-up examination ended up revealing that there weren't any traces of cancerous cells within her body. It was 12 years later, on the birthday of her son Neil, when Heidi declared, I believed during my pregnancy that God wanted this child on this planet, and I refuse to believe anything else. She wasn't going to listen to her physician. And that's great news, because her physician was completely wrong. At every point, he was wrong. He was wrong about the cancer cells. He was wrong about the Down syndrome. He was wrong to tell her that she needed to save her own life by aborting her baby. She ignored the warnings of her physician, because she truly believed that her life, as well as the life of her child, was in God's hands. Now, it's not my intention here to make any post-abortive woman feel bad tonight. That's not my desire. I know that doctors for years and years have duped ladies into thinking that abortion is no big deal, that it's just, you know, a cluster of cells that you can just get rid of. The reality, though, is that every fetus is a life. It's a life that God has given us. And you know, praise the Lord for forgiveness, and I thank the Lord that we're going to meet all those babies in heaven one day, and it's going to be wonderful to just see how the Lord took care of all of that in the end. Yet I would just tell you tonight that if a physician is giving you advice that doesn't line up with the scriptures, we would do well to reject that advice. We would do well to reject that advice entirely. Christian, listen, we would do well to place the Word of God above the word of our physicians. And while I realize that those who serve in the medical profession, they do so because they care for people and they have our best interest in mind, but that doesn't mean they're right. And it doesn't mean that their counsel and their advice lines up with the Word of God. And so we must recognize that there will be times when our physicians are wrong. Biblically wrong. Morally and ethically wrong. At the same time, God's Word is never wrong. And so if there's a conflict between the word of a physician and the word of the scriptures, if there's conflict here, guess who's never wrong? God and his word, never wrong. And so if there's conflict, then we know who's wrong. We would do well to test the advice of every person, including our physicians, against the perfect word of God. And then if there's that conflict between the two, we would do well to follow the perfect counsel of God's holy word. And not only that, but we'd also do well to submit our lives to the leading of the Lord by dedicating our lives to serving the King of Kings. And with this in mind, if you would look with me here, we'll pick up our study at verse 5, where we learn that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And here in these verses, we're reintroduced to David's fourth son, Adonijah. And I'll remind you, it was back in 2 Samuel chapter 3, where we learned that Adonijah was the fourth son of David. He was David's fourth son by a woman named Haggith. And while we really don't know anything about Haggith, what we do know is that her son ends up attempting to claim the kingly throne of Israel for himself. And in order to understand his reasoning, and it does seem to make sense, it'll help you to know that Adonijah was actually the eldest living son at the time of David's death. Remember, David's firstborn son, Amnon, was killed by his thirdborn son, Absalom. And then Absalom ends up being killed by Joab after attempting to usurp the throne from his father. And as for David's second son, Chileab, it's believed that he died in his youth. And the reason why is because beyond the announcement of his birth, there really is no other mention of him. So chances are he died as a child. With that being the case, Adonijah believed himself to be the heir of the throne. And the reason why is because he was the eldest living son at the time when David died. Well, rather than going and talking to his dad, rather than seeking the blessing of his father, Adonijah attempted to make a claim for the throne by exalting himself. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 5. Here we learn that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. He exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And then we see him preparing for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now, as we read this verse, I can't help but to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 12. There he declares, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Christian, listen, those who exalt themselves, those who raise themselves up, and those who attempt to claim positions for themselves, they're eventually going to be humbled. They're going to be brought low because, listen, God rejects the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Sadly, Adonijah would learn this lesson the hard way, but not before he helped to divide the people of God. And in order to prove my point, we should notice again that Adonijah first surrounded himself with his supporters. And there in verse 7, we learn that this group included Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar the priest, who both followed and helped Adonijah. So he surrounds himself with people who support him. And at the same time, Adonijah also knew that there were those who weren't really supporting his political endeavors. And this group included Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, not to mention Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and as well as all of the mighty men who belonged to David. So we find these two groups. We find those who were backing the political endeavors of Adonijah and those who weren't. Well, with that being the case, rather than going to his father and seeking the blessing of King David, Adonijah decides to establish his political base by inviting his supporters to join him for a feast. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 9. Here we learn that Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoleth, which is in En-Rogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Here in these verses, we find Adonijah, he's presenting sacrifices unto the Lord. And while the fat was offered unto the Lord as a burnt sacrifice, the meat was then used for food for this feast that Adonijah was throwing for his political base. He wants to make sure that he's got all the support that he needs to make this claim for the throne. And in this way, Adonijah was presenting himself as a man who was living in submission to the Lord. He did this by presenting sacrifices, but the real intent was to use the meat to feed his political base so that it would be even further on his side. He wasn't actually interested in knowing God's will. He really wasn't presenting those sacrifices to the Lord with a pure heart of saying, God, just show me if this is your will or not. He wasn't seeking God and saying, you know, Lord, am I supposed to be king or not? No, he was simply using these sacrifices and offerings as a way of saying, yeah, I'm a believer. I'm a God-fearing man. You can support me. It's not uncommon to see politicians using the name of God and using faith, you know, to find followers within the base of those who claim to follow the Lord. But the evidence that he didn't really care about God's will, well, it's seen in the fact that he is making a play for the throne apart from God's will. It wasn't God's will for Adonijah to be the next king of Israel. If he was truly seeking God's will, then he would have discovered this wasn't God's plan for his life. We know that he already kind of knew this. We know that in the fact that he was quick to exclude any spiritual advisor like Nathan the prophet and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada. He wasn't listening to both sides of the argument. He just surrounded himself with the people who supported him and completely stayed away from anyone who would tell him otherwise. And in similar fashion, it's not uncommon for Christians to make plans without seeking counsel from the leaders in their life. Rather than seeking the wise counsel of those who might challenge their decisions, well, there are many who simply follow in the footsteps of Adonijah, and they do this by surrounding themselves with supporters who would never say anything negative. They simply surround themselves with people who tell them what they want to hear already, and then they feel like, you know, hey, I've got people on my side. People are telling me go for it. Well, yeah, if you surround yourself with yes men or yes women, and they tell you to go for it, what does that actually prove? Nothing. It just proves that you have people around you that will support you in anything. And if this sounds like you, please trust me when I tell you that we would all do well to prayerfully consider the counsel of those who might be critical of our plans. I love finding people who are critical of my plans because it forces me to think it through further and pray about it. I like the way that King Solomon put it in Proverbs chapter 15, where he declares, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. When we find people who are willing to be critical of our thought process and those who are willing to be critical of the plans that we have, those are the ones who will actually cause us to think it through even further. Thankfully, David was a man who was mature enough to understand this truth. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 11. Here we learn that Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? Then while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words. So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, what is your wish? Then she said to him, my lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord, the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you. that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said, 'Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?' For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him. And they say, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Then King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' so I certainly will do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." Now here in these verses, we find David, he's receiving counsel from his wife Bathsheba and then receiving the same counsel from the prophet Nathan. And as we consider David's response here, we can see that David was actually a man who understood the importance of listening to the counsel of his wife as well as the counsel of his spiritual advisors. And remember, Nathan was the prophet who had challenged him on a few occasions. Nathan had challenged him on a few occasions, and you know what? David wasn't bitter about that. David could have been like, "You know what, Nathan? You're always down on me. You're always rebuking me. You know, I don't want to hear you anymore." No, he's welcoming the counsel of both Bathsheba and Nathan. And in light of this, I too have learned how to listen to the counsel of others. And you know what? I listen to the counsel of my wife. When Brenda comes to me with counsel and encouragements and even challenges and rebukes, I listen to her. I don't argue with her. I don't try to defend myself. I want to know what her point of view is. And listen, I listen to the counsel of the spiritual leaders who are in my life as well, the other pastors that are around me, and I give them the information that they need, so that they can give me counsel that I need. One example of this can be seen in the 5 years that I waited to be sent out as the pastor of this church here in South Austin. You see, I believe that the Lord placed this call on my life back at the turn of the millennium. It was about the year 2000 when I had this sense that God was going to send me to South Austin to pastor a church. But listen, I didn't just go out. I didn't say, "Well, I think the Lord told me something, and so here I go." You know, I'm not about to go try to pastor a church without knowing that this was God's calling on my life. And so I wasn't willing to go out until I know that the call was confirmed by both my wife and my pastor. And it wasn't until November of 2004, almost 5 years had passed, before they ended up both agreeing that the Lord was actually sending me to South Austin. And I wasn't just going to go out if my wife said so, and I wasn't just going to go out if my pastor said so. I wanted to hear from both of them, because I know that God could speak to me through both of them and confirm the other's confirmation. It's important to note that I wanted to hear from both my wife and my pastor, and the reason why is because I wanted double confirmation from the Lord. One reason why I needed that double confirmation is because I've watched way too many Christians wandering away from the Lord simply because they decided to submit themselves to the desires of their spouse without any confirmation from any spiritual leader in their life. With that being the case, we must not fail to recognize that the Lord can speak through your spouse, most certainly, but listen, he's raised up pastors to shepherd the flock, and we must not forget that. You know, I haven't been called to just teach you the Bible on Sundays and Wednesdays. I've been actually called to pastor you, which means shepherd you and provide you with guidance from God. And listen, if God is speaking through me, then he'll confirm it through your spouse as well. The Lord has given us spouses, you know, for accountability and for confirmation, but he's also given us pastors who are gifted and called to shepherd his flock. We would do well to pay attention to that. We should also notice that David was quick to follow the counsel of Nathan and Bathsheba. He didn't just lollygag. He didn't just wait around and wonder. No, he made quick, decisive decisions based on their counsel. And with this in mind, look with me there beginning at verse 32. Here we learn that King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. The king also said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn, and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord, King David." Now here in these verses we find King David, he's calling for the anointing of his son Solomon. And in this way we can see that David wanted all of Israel to recognize that his son Solomon was the one whom the Lord had chosen to take his place there on Israel's throne. I don't believe that this was his decision. I believe that this was the Lord's decision. You see, if it was according to the law and if it was according to David's reasoning, then I believe that Adonijah would have been king because he was the eldest son at the time of David's death. And according to the law of the birthright, then technically according to the law, Adonijah deserved that seat on the throne. But God's calling is not based on the law, and it's not based on what we deserve. It's based on his grace. The kingly position wasn't based on birthright. No, instead it was based on the gracious decision of the Lord. And Christian, listen, it's a mistake for us to think that we deserve some great position of leadership in the church or anywhere else simply because we have the right pedigree or because we have a well-respected worldly position or for any other reason. We would do well to simply submit ourselves to the King of Kings by allowing the leadership that he chooses and the leadership that he raises up to define the rank and the file of the leadership within the church according to his will. And it's sad to say that some people start thinking like Adonijah, like, "Well, I deserve this. And why does somebody else get this? And why do they have that position when I deserve it? I've done this and that." It's just carnal thinking. That's the way that Adonijah was thinking. "Well, I deserve this because it's my birthright. I deserve this. I'm the next in line." And it got him completely off base. We must always remember that what we deserve is eternal punishment. I mean, really, at the end of the day, if we're going to come before God and say, "Give me what I deserve," then you get eternal punishment. Don't ever approach God with the idea of, "I deserve this." Because if you want to, you know, deal with God on an I deserve basis, then it's not going to work out well for us. And listen, those who attempt to enforce their agenda by forcing themselves into positions of authority, they're actually following in the footsteps of Adonijah, who was, remember, exalting himself. That's what all this was about in his mind. He wanted to exalt himself. And rather than submitting himself to the plan of his father David, rather than submitting himself to the will of God, Adonijah attempted to usurp the throne by claiming a position that he believed he deserved according to the law of birthright. However, rather than ruling as the exalted king of Israel, he ended up being humbled by the Lord, and that before the entire nation. With this in mind, let's continue to make our way through 1 Kings chapter 1. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 38. Here we learn that Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the horn, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?" While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest. And Adonijah said to him, "Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news." Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule." So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. And they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, "May God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne." Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also, the king said thus, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it." Now here in these verses, we find Adonijah being humbled. He's being humbled by the Lord. And while it's true that he sought to exalt himself by claiming for his own the throne of his father, it's also true that it was the Lord's will to make Solomon the next king of Israel. We can imagine, and I'm certain, that this was a huge disappointment to Adonijah. When Jonathan answers and says to Adonijah, "No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king," I can imagine that his heart just melted within his chest. I'm sure that he was heartbroken and that he was struggling with this decision because he truly believed that he deserved that position. And while this was a huge disappointment to Adonijah, we would do well to realize that his disappointment was simply based on the fact that the Lord wasn't allowing him to accomplish his ungodly agenda. That's really what it boils down to, right? He had his agenda, and the Lord didn't allow him to accomplish it. And there's good reason for us to believe that Adonijah's disappointment ended up becoming bitterness, which would lead him to make some decisions that would result in an untimely death. We'll learn more about that in our study next week. But as we consider the way that his disappointment ends up becoming bitterness, I'm sure that we've all been disappointed at some point in time. I'm sure that we've all suffered disappointment after discovering that the Lord's plan is extremely different from our plan. That his agenda is not our agenda, and he's put the kibosh on our desires. Now, it's at that point in time when we would all do well to just choose to change our perspective by realizing that our agenda was wrong. That's what we ought to do, is go, "Oh, okay, God had a different plan. My agenda was wrong. I repent." You see, if we would simply repent of our self-exaltation, we can then rejoice in knowing that the Lord is a gracious God who wants us to know his will and wants us to walk in it. And sometimes what that means is that he puts an end to our agenda. And at that point in time, we would just do well to say, "Okay, God, you know best. You know better than me. I thought I was going to do this. You're not going to let me do that. You know best." That would be the right attitude. Sadly, though, there are many people in the world today, even many in the church, who are following in the footsteps of Adonijah. In other words, they aren't able to recognize that the Lord is the one who is stopping them from accomplishing their agenda. Either they don't want to recognize it or they can't recognize it, but regardless of the fact, you know, the Lord is the one who can put an end to our agendas. Sadly, there are many who ought to be repenting of their self-exaltation, but instead of repenting, they would rather just present a facade of repentance so that they might have another opportunity to come back and once again accomplish their agenda. And with this in mind, let's consider the facade of repentance that Adonijah presented here in the final verses of this chapter. If you would look with me again there at we'll pick up at verse 49. Here we learn that all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. Now, Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, "Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' Then Solomon said, 'If he proves himself a worthy man, Not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and fell down before King Solomon. Solomon said to him, go to your house. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Adonijah and all of his political supporters. They're now coming to the realization that they were actually guilty of sedition. Now that they know that King David has placed Solomon upon the throne, they are now guilty of sedition. And it's for this reason that the men who had joined him, they fled for their lives. They fled to their homes. And all of this in an attempt to avoid being seen with David's rebellious son. They were out of there. His supporters are gone. And at that point in time, Adonijah flees to the tabernacle, and he goes and takes hold of the horns of the altar. It's kind of like its base, you know, when you're a little kid and you're playing tag, and there's the base. And if I can just get the base, then I can't be tagged in, right? And this was kind of the purpose of the horns of the altar there. If you were, you know, possibly guilty of something, you could flee to the altar and grab the horns, and you're at base. He ran to the tabernacle and he took hold of the horns which were on the brazen altar. That's where the burnt offerings were consumed by the holy fire of God. And it was there at the brazen altar where he sought forgiveness from Israel's new king. Now Solomon could have rushed to respond. He could have simply said, you know, hey, I grant you absolution. You made a mistake. You thought the throne was yours. You know, no harm, no foul. He could have done that. At the same time, he had the right to call for capital punishment as well. He could have said, I don't care if you're touching the horns of the altar or not, you're guilty of sedition, and now you got to die. He could have done that. But he didn't do either of those things. Instead, Solomon gave his brother time to show the fruits of repentance. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 52, where Solomon declares, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. In other words, Solomon was giving his brother the opportunity to show that he truly was repentant. He was giving his brother the opportunity to demonstrate that it was all a big mistake. That he's ready to submit to the will of God and he's ready to submit himself to the new king of Israel. He had time to show that. And yet it's sad to say that it didn't take long for him to reveal the wickedness that was truly in his heart. Like I said, we'll learn more about the wickedness of Adonijah in our study next week, and we'll see him come to the end of his life because of it. At the same time, though, I would also remind you that the Lord Jesus is the King who knows what's in our hearts. Solomon had to wait to see what was really in Adonijah's heart. But the Lord Jesus doesn't need to wait. He knows. He's the King who knows what's really in our hearts. And we can run to the altar and we can grab the horns and we can cry out for forgiveness and we can fake repentance. But if it's fake, Jesus knows. He knows if a person is truly repentant or if they're just simply putting on a facade. And it's sad to say that the road to hell is going to be paved with the prayers of those who weren't actually repentant. Oh, people pray to God every day. And yet, it's sad to say that many of those prayers go unheard. And the reason why is because the Lord knows what's in their hearts. The Lord Jesus even confirmed this in Matthew chapter 7. It's verses 18 through 23 where he declares, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Based on this warning, I would encourage every person to make your call and your election sure. We need to make our call and our election sure. And just to be clear by what I mean, we do this by making certain that we're actually bearing fruits that are worthy of repentance. You see, it's one thing to say that we repent. And repentance is a change of mind. And yet a change of mind will result in a change of actions. If you've truly changed your mind, then you will truly change your actions. Therefore, the person who truly repents and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and receives by faith the free gift of forgiveness, they will begin to produce good fruit. They will begin to produce the spiritual fruits of righteousness in their lives. In other words, the born-again believer will begin to develop new desires. The Lord will come in and begin to change our desires. And I'm not suggesting that you're going to be perfect overnight. It's a process indeed. And yet, there are new desires. Before, we didn't want to live for the Lord. But those who truly repent, now we want to. Those godly desires will now lead us to lay aside our own agendas. And those who are truly repentant will become believers who want to spend their time serving our Savior. We can't wait to come back and worship the Lord here within our fellowship of faith. We can't wait to serve our Savior in any sort of way that we can. And we can't wait to spend the rest of eternity exalting the King of Kings. Those who put on a show of it, they're still walking according to their own agenda. They're still dedicated to their own self-exaltation. But the truly repentant person wants to exalt Jesus because he is our exalted King. And with this in mind, we would all do well to ask ourselves, examining our own lives for a moment, is my repentance real? Or am I following in the footsteps of Adonijah? Have I grabbed onto the horns of the altar but faked my repentance? Or am I really committed to serving the King of Kings? With these questions in mind, I conclude our study tonight by encouraging every person, let's make sure that we have truly humbled ourselves before the King of Kings. Because remember, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. But those who will humble themselves will be exalted by the Lord. Let's pray.